First Corinthians 10. We are still on the book of Joshua and Judges, and then the book of Ruth. Verse 5. With many of them God was not well pleased, 1 Corinthians 10, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Also lusted. Verse 11. Now all this happened unto them for examples, and they were written for admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So which means that we must pay attention and take interest in stories. Stories are theology. Romans 15 and verse 3 into 4. For even Christ pleased not himself, but is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, these stories now, were written for our learning. The word learning there is doctrine, the didaskalia, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. You look at Hebrews. Someone said that if you separate the E and the bruise, it's Hebrews. That would be nice. Now faith, verse 1, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders, this shows you it's within the purview of the doctrine of the early church, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the walls were framed by the word of God, so that the things which were seen were not made of things which do appear. This will come out later, the supernatural world context of the Old Testament. However, in Hebrews 11, because we are talking about Joshua and Judges, Hebrews 11 and verse 30. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down, this is the Joshua time, after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. So, look at 32. 32 is largely the book of Judges. What shall I do more? Of course, 30 and 31 is Joshua. What shall I say more? For the time will fail me to tell of Gideon, that's Judges, Barak, of Samson, Jephthah, David, that's 1 Samuel, and Samuel and the prophets. So it becomes a crucial, let me say, stories are a crucial part of Bible study and Bible theology. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Because the scriptures there would involve the stories, the narratives, the events. Then it says for instruction. Of course, the word doctrine is the primary word there. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Padiae, which is a Greek word, means to train up a child. So yesterday we again went to the basic things. We said there are 7 things to look at in the text, Bible text of 1, the Bible is the text. Secondly, we said for the sake of communication, you must break down what you are saying in a grammatical structure that deals with the audience. Because one key part of interpretation is ensuring that your audience hears what they should hear. In other words, hear what is being said. We said the third is that the words are not as English as you assume. And that's one of the things we looked at yesterday. I said that there are idiomatic expressions that we use today and in our everyday conversation, that down the years, you'll be surprised that if someone else listens to you, doesn't know what you're talking about. And he is just like when we were in government college and, you know, when I got in, the very first night, we were serving food, and then they said, mess boys. Mess boys. I'd never heard this. I said, what mess boys? So I was a little bit confused until I now heard, start messing. Ah. In the dining hall. But the, not known to me that that is actually a phrase for serving food. So, if today I'm talking to a government colleague guy, we say, ah, he was my mess boy. We are unconsciously saying it. We're no longer trying to cram what was being said. It becomes an agreed usage of words, which will be something else in another place. Something else. There are phrases, for example, we have slangs. If a senior says, Oya, come here. Oya means now. Come here. Fly to London. That looks like a very good remark. Until you understand what he's trying to say, you should stretch yourself like this, like you want to fly, and you stay in that position. Fly to London. And you know, he told me to fly to London. And that's what we say. I say, hey, you know, if you're outside the school, say, so you fly to London. Now, that's a nice senior, eh? You know, so it depends on, you know, you have to get it that day. Interestingly, and this is so, so funny, that after a while, the boarding house structure, you know, almost collapsed. So I went to the boarding house one time a few years ago to just check up because we're doing a reaction of the school. So I went there and I engaged some of the boys there and was asking them because they looked at me like you didn't know what I was talking about. Which means that, you know, just a few years and that's it. So the same way, the Bible cannot escape such basic scrutiny. You cannot throw it like it was written last night. And that's what I was discussing with someone yesterday after this teaching. I said, look, to subject the Bible to modern terms is the most unfair thing that has been done. Unfortunately, the church has been hands in glove in that conspiracy. So we said, how important is, okay, we said it's not as English as you think. Then that's number three. Four, we said, find the text that is interpreting. Usually scriptures interpret themselves. And then five, we said that what is the theology in the text that is being interpreted? We said six, what is the New Testament interpretation, let's say application? Why? Because the New Testament era is closer to us. And seven, we said, how do we apply it today? So I threw you another one, that where there seems to be contradictions. Like I was mentioning to someone last night, and interestingly, I just put the conversation on for some people to hear. And the fellow was all about, oh, whether a man can lose his salvation or lose. And I gave a warning to this same person a couple of times. I said, because every question he seems to always have is around whether a man can lose his salvation. I told him, I said, it seems like you have fixed so many things on this. And it's going to injure your theology because you will have so many things you don't know. Because you are trying to hinge the whole Christian faith on something. Just the same way, I was talking to one of your pastors who were discussing one of the teaching notes. And was trying to ask a question along the lines of prayer and what we call the character of God and all that. And I said, look, if one is not careful, I said, I observe it personally, besides seeing it around the lives of people. Oh, God is good, God is good, is what you will be saying, right? God is good, you know, I know, and that's all in your head. Almost like you got saved, you believe the gospel only because God is good. That is why. I said, well, at the end of the day, you may turn out to be an idol worshiper. Because you are trying to put God in a box. I said, yeah, you believe God to find out He is good, right? Not you believe that God is good, that is what you want to believe. No, you don't put God in that corner. You should, a Christian is someone who has faith in the scriptures. That's all, he has faith in God, and that's what it is. To find out He's good, yeah. But thank God that He's good. But you don't start to craft out God in your theory. It must suit this. I said, that's even the danger in Christocentricism and Christology, where you say, you know, it has to be, everything must end up in Jesus. Accurately so. But again, when you look at the ministry of Jesus and who and what he points us to, Christology may have to just be a vista into a wider terrain of theology, or say template. So I said, sometimes you just say, oh, you have to be Christ, and then you would ignore the meaning of the text, you will ignore the context of the text, and you give it your own meaning. So it's at times like you are walking to the answer in your thinking. So I said, look, God is good, you know, God cannot be, you know, all those things, and you are now trying, you're not exactly even defending God as much as you are trying to create who he has to be. And, you know, and that thing has gotten people into doctrinal error, where you have a mindset. And that mindset, and I told this fellow yesterday, so people heard the conversation, I said, you had a fear. One time that I threw something into, I think it was one of these exhortations about ministry, so I added a parable of Jesus. And so somebody just ran to me quickly and said, sir, I saw something in that text. So, and the Bible was really afraid. I said, what's it? He said, depart into unquenchable fire. I said, yes, it's there. He said, yeah, I know, sir. So, but he says that if you don't do this, you don't do that, you go to unquenchable. I said, yes, it's there. He said, sir, does that now mean that, mommy, what? That we are not really saved forever. I said, why is that words on your head? Why didn't you focus on doing the good things he said? He said, I know, sir, I'm just wondering. That, you know, he has a fear, an anxiety. So which means that the assurance you had about salvation was not really assured. It was, you are almost scared. Like, oh, I hope this doesn't happen. And that, I said, they are going to short circuit your knowledge of God. So you shouldn't box yourself into that corner. And that is it. That's why oftentimes when you see a contradiction, some people just put under the rug and say, ah, no. And so be it. So, and this is why we decided to embark upon a verse by verse study of scripture. So there's nothing we are ignoring. There's nothing we are escaping from. If the church read the whole Bible, we have to do the same. The same Old Testament we are running away from is the basis of Christian doctrine within the early church. So we can't but, you know, just study scriptures as it is. So I said to you yesterday and on Sunday as well that there is, I said scholars, textual study, which is critical. For textual study, you look at the theology. So the textual study is very key. You have to cross that barrier first. So yesterday we began to look at idiomatic expressions that are used in Old Testament phraseologies. They are idiomatic expressions. So we said yesterday that God oftentimes is, and I learned that from Brother Hagin. He was the first person that said it. I remember the text in Exodus 15:26. I will not put on on you the disease I put on the Egyptians and the Lord that healed. He said the word put on there is permissive. I mean, this was years ago, and I said, that oftentimes the Hebrew language doesn't separate the causative and the permissive. So what I will say to that foundational truth is that when you learn to read the Bible, I mean, you read the whole thing, you will see that idiom clearly. It's not a contradiction. What you are going to see, rather, is an idiomatic expression. So we said that the audience of the Old Testament lived in the Eastern culture. And so we must therefore subject ourselves to their mode of communication. Same way I used my government college Ibadan background. It looks very simple, but beyond that, just like we've said many times, if Nigeria says to you, I'm coming now. Listen to me now. Oh, now. Now in English is time. But now, I guess we should spell it as N-A-U. Now is an emphasis. It has nothing to do with time. But no, the spelling is the same thing. So, which means that now is slang. But again, we can call it an idiomatic expression. So, you know, just like someone is talking and he says, as I was talking to him, he was giving me high. He's, and I think he meant that he removed his eyeballs and gave you. No. He meant the guy was looking at you one kind. Look at how I said one kind. That, see how I just said one kind. You know, I've added problem to problem. He said, what do you mean one kind? One kind. I didn't say one kind, one kind. You know, the D is silent. So you can't expect the audience of Bible to be different. Yesterday I mentioned the book by E.W. Bullinger, which I intend to still use much more, where he said, active verbs were used by Hebrews to express not the doing of a thing, but the permission of it. We looked at Jeremiah 20 verse 7, the Lord deceived me, and I was deceived. 2 Chronicles 25 verse 16, I know the Lord had determined to destroy thee. We've seen that by the time you read further, you are reading an idiom. It is not a causative verb. And in this, our God is wrath, I think also his righteousness, we did emphasize this, that there are permissive verbs. Now, there is an inherent danger there, which I will intend to cross by the grace of God. That is, this is something that bothered me when I started studying the permissive will of God as taught by Brother Hagin, the foundation of what we are saying today. That, you know, it is still, by the time you say it is the permissive will, it will be inherent in the person's will either way. Because will is intention. Will as intention, will as motive. So, that is why I'm very careful on the use of permissive will. I would rather stay with the grammar first, to still carry out the same thing, but you know, we have to learn to communicate better as time goes on. So I'd rather stick with permissive tenses or permissive verbs. So in that tense, when I say permissive verb or permissive tense, it simply means it is a reaction to something done by someone else. Because if I say permissive will is something I did that I did not want to do, that is a bit complicated. But permissive verb will mean that you threw something and it hits me. It hits me is not I threw it. So, it hits me or I saw it. Or let me put it like this. Someone just sends me a text and the text is very horrible. You know, and I saw it. I saw it is the reaction to what you sent. But if I go to read what, if I go to watch you, if I go to see you, then there's an action I have initiated. Are you getting what I'm saying? But if you sent me something that I did not initiate, and I only reacted by seeing it, which might be even, should I say as a human being now, is something out of my power. I just saw it. So in that essence, the permissive verb comes to play. That is why I'm very careful about the use of permissive will. It will come in later, where I would rather use permissive will is where God, because of his long suffering, tolerates human culture, tolerates, for example, the Old Testament, which is the ceremonies, can be grouped in the permissive will. Where God intentionally, because knowing he knows the journey of redemption, he adopts the culture, he adopts the ceremonies, that is permissive will. But when it comes to this concept of evil and actions done by men, I will rather stay with the word permissive verb. or tenses. Hope you are getting the point. Because at that point, now when it comes to the permissive will, God does the initiation, knowing fully well that he has to go through, man is who he is, frail, inventive, innovative, sometimes very mischievous, and all that. That is there. Then also the human culture, the use of the Greek and Hebrew, that is in his permissive will. Okay? But when he comes to man's actions that he never initiated, then it will be, or where he gets involved in something man would have done anyway, or has done, or is doing, then we come to the permissive verb. It's a little bit more complex, but I know as we proceed further, it will clear out in the way that we think. So we saw text yesterday, like Deuteronomy 31, verse 17. And we saw verse 3 to 5, where in the same chapter, it will be said that God did it. Then you see the reason why it was said God did it. That was basically the fact that he submitted himself, as it were, or made himself vulnerable to man's actions. We saw the verb nathan, where it's an allowance. An allowance is more where you have not done anything active. Now, there is a little bit of a problem where I know something we say oftentimes shows that God's power is not present in destruction. It's very easy said, but you see sometimes, and I discovered this, it can create a greater problem. Because where you have an omnipresent God, and then we say he was absent, we might create a greater problem in such expressions. So, what we would rather say is, he withheld his power. He withheld. So, he has acted in inaction, or in inaction, he has an action. Let's look at a typical one. Jesus' death. I was going to mention this earlier on. We're even looking at the New Testament. Now, Acts 2, because of our time, I may not go through all the text, but look at Acts 2. Look at how the death of Jesus was explained. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. Him, 23, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now the word here, paradidomi, means, is the same word used for betrayal. Acts 23. You have taken and by wicked hands are crucified and detained. Look at how the two are working together. Now this may, now I know that the Calvinism theories has made God the initiator of this. That is not true. God could not have been the initiator. Because if you look at the way Jesus said the template of his death in Luke 11, verse 49 through to 52, where he spoke about the blood of the righteous men shed from the foundation of the world from Abel. So a pattern had been set in scripture of righteous men being killed by men. So in that order, there is a predeterminate counsel of God in the fact that Jesus is going to bear that image as well. So in that instance, wickedness and evil has already been initiated by men. Do you get this? Do you get this? So God, as Jesus now, God in Jesus, or both ways, he now throws himself in the mix. So we can say here that he determined to permit it. Like I said, a bit wide in context. He determined to permit it. If you look at the story of the death of Jesus, you will see God's hand in allowing it. Now, Jesus was not the first righteous man that will be killed. So, a thought had been set in scripture, he got involved by his predetermined counsel. Now, if Jesus had not come, they would still have killed righteous men. Do you get it? So the point is, he now allowed himself into it. So two things will be in there. There will be the permissive verb and the permissive will. The death of Jesus brings the two together, where he allows himself, of course, from his incarnation through to his sufferings, to be in the midst of man's wickedness. Then the permissive verb in the sense of God withholds, as Jesus, his hand of deliverance till the third day. Psalm 22 verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now of course, in that text it simply means you have allowed them to capture me. In John 10, it says he laid down his life. So that is permissive will. Then allowing the wickedness to thrive and being a recipient of it is permissive verb or tense. Does that work? Okay, let's look at another one. Where God says, the Spirit of God showed Paul, see, in Jerusalem, they are going to capture you, you are going to suffer. So, did God initiate that suffering? No, but he, by foreknowledge and of course insight, he shows Paul what's going to happen. Paul now says, alright, problem. I will go. Permissive will. I will accept it. I will be part of it. I will allow them to hurt me. Permissive verb. He takes himself there. In fact, at some point, they even wanted to let him go, and they said he had appealed to Caesar and all that. So, that's a bit lower than the Jesus' case. But if the two converge in the death of Jesus. Is that very clear? So therefore, now we are doing all of this because, you know, we have moved away from Genesis to Deuteronomy, which I'm still coming to later, to do an overview. We have done Joshua, and there are some very, very terrible areas you almost don't want to read. When you look at Judges, it's going to get worse. Alright? And you might have to teach Sunday school or children's church someday, and they say, Pastor, this one. He says it's this, and you look at it and say, yeah, I know. When you get to adult church, you understand it. You know? And we've seen, you know, quite a number of stuff. The last one we saw yesterday, let me try to see. Exodus 12. Now, if you are studying this together with our text on the Seated on High series, the supernatural world, it will make a greater sense. Exodus 12. The Lord will pass through to smite, 23, the Egyptians. The Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your house to smite you. See how it works. So there is the destroyer and there is the Lord. How come it now says the Lord will smite thee? Which means the Lord could have protected Egypt. Is that clear? The Lord could have protected Egypt. But the Lord did not or could not. Did not protect Egypt. So the Lord did not. Or he could not. You know. So you have the destroyer. And then you also have the Lord. So the Lord smiting Egypt simply means he did not protect Egypt. He wasn't protecting Egypt from himself. That doesn't look sensible in grammar. Same thing we saw yesterday about Joseph and his brothers. In Genesis 45 and verse 5. For God did send me before you to preserve life. Now, God sending me there, and you know, sometimes people try to express this in another way, but I guess they lose it in the grammar, and that may be worse. And you say, I thank God. Sometimes something unfortunate happens, And I thank God. Now, we have to be clear on what we are thanking God for. You can't thank God for initiating that unfortunate incident because he did not do it. But to assume that God will never get involved with anything that is not perfect doesn't make any sense. Everything God has ever gotten involved in this world has been imperfect. So, in this scenario, by saying he did send me, I think the Hebrew word here is shalak, to send, which is the same word for the send to drive out of the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:24. It says before to preserve life. Then it says in 7, God sent me before you to preserve you for posterity and to save you, your life with a great, with a great deliverance. It says, so now it was not you that sent me either, but God. Now, but we all know it wasn't God who initiated it. So what he does is that, and that is why a Christian, you see, when you have it, that wholesale concept of God's word, this is, you should have a perspective of unfortunate circumstances, like Joseph has done here. Joseph knows they sent him there. He knows they lied. He knows there was envy. In fact, Acts 7:49, Stephen, we saw yesterday, was clear on it. He expressly said they sent him, Acts 7:49, verse 9. They were moved with envy. Say, but God was with him. So the role of God in that circumstance is that he was with the victim. Does it make sense? Huh? So he was with the victim. And I've said this many times, if you want God to totally remove evil from the world, you yourself will not exist. That is you that you are the victim today. If he's going to remove evil, because you know we all have the capacity to hurt others. We have the capacity for error, judgment errors. We have the capacity for frailty. We have the capacity to make mistakes. We have the capacity to be fleshly. So if he's going to remove evil totally from the world, like someone was saying yesterday that if somebody walks in the flesh, he will go to hell. So I was now asking him. I said, very good. I know it was on your head. Firstly is immorality, which is true. I mean, immorality is the flesh, it's sin. However, what about if somebody is afraid and then he walks in doubt? Or let me give you another one. He's so anxious that he develops high blood pressure. And then in that anxiety, he dies. I said, what's going to happen to him? He now went dumb. I said, there's no better ticket to hellfire than that. Because be anxious for nothing, all over the Bible. Be afraid of nothing. Don't take thoughts. Jesus said, you answer two masters. Then you check your BP. It's 600 over 500. That's a dead man. And he said, what do you do? And then the guy there, he said, they're going to hell. The guy went quiet. So, if God is going to take evil from this world, you will not, everything will have to go. Well, I think it's a problem. I say, why should God be with me in trouble? Why can't he stop the trouble? Well, if he's going to stop every trouble, he's going to stop every human will. Even your own omission can be someone's trouble. Omission, no, not commission. So, as we embrace the wholesale part of God, we're able to have a perspective. This is what Joseph has done here. He knows his brothers sent him there. By saying that God sent me, is rather talking about, now, can we, let me see whether we can this fall into the permissive will and permissive verb? Right? Permissive will in the sense that, well, God did not initiate it, but he got involved in the fact that he was with Joseph. And permissive verb in the sense that he allowed, having no option. Allow me use it. I know this is very careless, but people can latch on it and say what I didn't mean. But I know you understand what I'm saying. He had no option. In the sense of, just like in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve fell, did he have an option? No. Because he had already given to man the choice to choose. So in chapter 50 and verse 20, he says, what you thought evil against me, God meant it to good. So, look at the initiation. The initiation was evil, and God turned it around. This can, you know, come into the Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. The context of that basically is our justification and glorification that culminates in the redemption of the mortal body. But the truth of the matter is, by saying all things work together for good, and you throw that into 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, it was first that was natural, then that was spiritual, sown in corruption, reaped in incorruption. So you see the fact that there was first the natural, then the supernatural. So when you say all things work together for good, in Romans 8:28, it flows into this same pattern. Initiated here by man, but then God took it to a fulfillment that evil never intended. Is that better? So, the permissive and the causative will come in useful eventually. Now, the King James, which is the Bible I use this morning, of course, with the work of the Septuagint Bible, let me just check a text quickly, is largely influenced by an era where, where the permissive and the causative verbs of the Hebrew was ignored. Initially, I would have assumed it was unknown. But my later experiences, of course the work I do today, has shown me that it was just ignored. I like how the Septuagint said, Genesis 50:20, you plotted against me for evil, but God plotted regarding me for good. So that it might be as it is today, in order that the people might be fed. So which means that God, seeing the plot of evil, got involved. And that's what he does. So Calvinism, which majorly has influenced much of the evangelical world when it comes to the will of God, has in it two key figures. One of them is Augustine. Who has been said to have been inspired by what is called the Manichaean thought. M-A-N-I-C-H-A-E-A-N. Manichaean thought. Now, this belief system is widely accepted. Sometimes even by people that don't know that that is what they are subscribing to. Calvinism is usually known as a Reformed theology. Like I said yesterday, there are few heresies when it comes to sovereignty and the will of God, like Calvinism. It stands in a class of its own. And what Calvin did was to adopt Augustine's position. I think I've mentioned some of this in Soul Great Salvation series when we looked at the concept of election and predestination. The first thing I said to us there was that the issue of God predetermining people's fate is not in the Old Testament text, one. Two, is not in the Hebrew language. It couldn't have been in the Bible, because if something is not in a language context, it can't be in the communication. So that solely defeats the concept of predestination. So we said predestination was rather picked from a Latin language. Even the Greeks didn't have as much of that influence, but found its way into theology. Because Calvin referred a lot to Augustine, he sustained much of his views of God. Augustine says rather that God causes events, he doesn't simply permit it. They believe that it's a weakness on the part of God if he permits things, that Anything that happens in the world, God makes it happen. In fact, latter information that came to me shows that Calvin actually criticized using a permissive tense for anything that God does. He said wholeheartedly that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was the work of God himself. It wasn't unknown. Look at Psalm 69 and verse 27. I've heard some very extreme Reformed theologians say that God is the author of sin. Now you may hear that and scream, but that's exactly what they said. Look at this text of scripture. Verse 26 first. For they persecute whom they had smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom they had wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come unto thy righteousness. Now this is a plea by David asking God to add iniquity upon iniquity. So, what Calvin said, who is the father of the Reformed theology, is that Psalm 69:27 is God having hidden purposes practically inspires iniquity because he has some unknown purposes. So, God, right, not allowing it, he causes sin to happen. I must mention that the King James translation has been largely influenced by Calvinistic thinking, not totally, but largely. And this slant is found in modern translations after the King James Bible. It's been criticized and said that the old King James Version has 10 propositions which favor this thinking. That's why we have to keep struggling with reinterpreting those things. And why I have used the King James is because it's very popular. So, the Calvinists believe that God, or the Reformed theology, was that God has an intention to cause people, that he prompts people to commit sin, to fulfill his ultimate intention. It looks ridiculous, but maybe that's what it is, ridiculous. 2 Kings 21 and 21 verse 12. So they largely ignore, because you know, from the original sin concept to, you know, these basic things, they largely ignore this. And I tell a lot of my Pentecostal brethren that they are unconscious Reformed theology people. They don't know that that is an unconscious. This is the reason why I remember when we were doing this review on this our God. I think it has to be sovereignty. And I was teaching the class, and I said to them that if you are not really careful, even the concept of eternal security might just have the slant of Calvinism. Calvinism says, well, the first thing is that man is totally depraved. Total depravity, that is, he can't seek God, he can't find God, he can't know God. And Acts 17, Paul says, he made us so that we can find him. So he can't find God by himself. So they overdrive this illustration of spiritually dead. That a dead man cannot talk, he can't see anything, he has to be raised. So the Calvinists will say the new birth will come before believing. Because if you can believe before the new birth, that means he has the capacity too. So they throw in the belief that God will first raise you from spiritual death, then you will now believe. So the new birth comes before faith. Of course, you know, every time you have a perceived end, a determined end, you work everything together for your good. So they believe the new birth comes. In fact, the way they throw John 1:13 is interesting. Not born of the will of man, not born of the will of flesh, but of God. They said 12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to call sons of God. But they are first of all born of God before they believe. John 1:12 and 13. So that concept shows that you are totally depraved. So they said, because man is totally, he cannot find God, he cannot do anything, he can't even search for God, he cannot believe God. God has to give him faith for him to believe. So he said the second one is unconditional election. Since everybody is dead and we are all sinners and there's nothing we can do, they'll drive Romans 3:23, we are all sinners, we are all born into iniquity. So a child does not know how to even serve God. He doesn't know, and they throw everything to the Red Sea. So only unconditional election. So because of that, God will have to choose who he will save. Now when you ask them that, does that not look like it's discriminate and it's unfair? They say no. They say the truth is that since everybody was doomed to hell, if God chooses some, it is mercy and not injustice. That is, you are already going to hell anyway. So unconditional election means just decides to choose. Why he chooses, who he chooses, we don't know. Okay? So by the time you cross that part, then you now have, because the crucial one, the one that is the most unsettling, is okay, so why did Jesus now die? So I call it limited atonement. That is, the death of Jesus is not for everybody. So when you say 1 John 2:2, for the sins of the world, they say the world is contextualized. The world there is those who are believers. So that John 10, he says, my sheep know me, they hear my voice, I lay down my life for my sheep. So they say limited atonement, the death of Jesus is not for everybody. Then irresistible grace. That is, when you are chosen, you cannot say no, because God has chosen you. Then you now have perseverance of the saints. That those who are now chosen, they will persevere to the end. Unfortunately, and this is what I was trying to say to some folks at some time that I did this review for them, four of them are in Europe. Five of them are in Europe. And I said, the concept of eternal security, if you don't teach it well, I'm a firm believer, teacher, I teach the concept of eternal security, and I teach it without apologies. I said, but there is a slant you can come up with that you are saying the same thing I just said now. By the time you tell people that no matter what you do, you are saved. As whatever you are trying to say, you have just affirmed this theory I just said. No matter what you do, you are saved. And you come up with that, and then the concept of that you cannot, even if you want to, you cannot. You have brought in determinism into what you are saying. So it's wiser for us to explain scriptures and not explain our own device concept. Hope you are getting what I'm saying here. Well, at the end of the day, you will come up with the fact that God created human beings that cannot decide for themselves. If you read the book, The Sovereignty, and some parts of his charismatic ministry, one of the strongest points of the books is the fact that up till, if somebody asks me, he says, sir, with what it is, then we get to heaven. That's how he said it. Is it still possible for us to rebel against God? Say, get there first. I don't get why that question came. You know? But then he says, is it possible for us to still, and say, we are doing, and then there's another second redemption from the heavenly side. So I said, you know, because you look at God, the fact that if you read the Bible very well, I mean the whole Bible, you will see the fact that God could never have made man without a free will. From all the events of the Bible. And that includes supernatural beings. So 1 Kings 21, verse 12. Behold, I am bringing evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, and whosoever hears of it, both his ears shall tingle. Now, notice this. So look at, I'm bringing evil. You can't just get that text, and then you just say, the Lord is saying, I should tell you, he's bringing evil. You even say Jerusalem. You say Lagos. But 14 says, I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hands of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. Can you see the explanation? Huh? Can you see the explanation? So that I will bring evil simply means I will not protect them. Is it clear? You see it? So many times it's just by reading. Just like the one we read earlier on, Deuteronomy 31 verse 17, because God is not among us. Job 21:14. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of your ways. Depart from us. So even when he said, I will abandon you, what he's saying is that you have abandoned me. Do you understand it? Job 22:17. Who said unto God, depart from us, what can the Almighty do for them? Hosea 11. And verse 6 through to 9. And the sword shall abide on the cities and consume its branches and devour them because of their own counsels. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they call them to the Most High, none at all will exalt him. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make of thee, Admah? How shall I set thee, Zeboan? My heart is torn within me. My repentance are kindled together. I will not execute the faces of my anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. I will not enter into that city. So you can see, as much as we have seen, that man, the kind of rights or privileges that man wields, in Isaiah 45 verse 7, when it says, I create evil and good and peace, you know, I told you that earlier that is a Genesis 1:3-4 narrative where the creation of evil, all right, was because of God separated evil from good. Is that okay? Uh-huh. So I want to read the Aramaic. The Aramaic meaning is God who makes peace. Isaiah 45 verse 7, and let evil happen. And let evil happen. That's the Aramaic. Amos 3:6. Shall the trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? And now if you look at it very well, usually in scripture, not all the time, but a good number of times when it is said that God did something, it's an opponent army that did it. An opponent army. It's like judgment because of rebellion. Look at Amos 3:6. Amos 3:6. Shall the trumpet be blown in the city, and the people be not afraid? Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord has not done it? But go to Amos 6:8. So, what I was taught in school, in both the university and the law school, is to do a community reading of laws. Read everything. Now, usually you will find the definitions of certain terms in a part of a book in another part. Amos 6:8. This is in the same Amos 3. It says, the Lord God has sworn by himself, saith the Lord God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palace. Therefore, I will deliver up the city with all that is therein. I will deliver up means I will let it be. I will deliver, I will give it up. When you give up, what does it mean? So I give up. It means I'm not doing anything. Right? Huh? When you give up, it means I'm not doing anything. Amos. Look at Jeremiah 2, verse 10. I've set my face against this city for evil and not for good, saith the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall burn it with fire. So the king of Babylon will not do it. It's not that God is hiring him to do it. It's usually when Israel switches allegiance, alright, the judgment of that disobedience is what we say God did. And he never executes it. I'll read the contemporary English version of Jeremiah 21:10. I have decided not to rescue Jerusalem. Instead, I am going to allow it to be captured by the hand of the king of Babylon. I've decided not to rescue. So what we often see is when people disobey, they don't heed the voice of God, then we see the consequences of it. Hosea 9:12. So it's smart if we read the whole book. Again, like we said yesterday, we'll take our roots or Genesis from Genesis 2:16-17. The day you eat of it, you will die. Commission, man. Permission, God. Right? Huh? So, if they say, I think we read that yesterday, that God drove man out of the garden. Permission or commission? Huh? Permission. We saw it in Cain, where he says, Cain left, right? He left the presence of God. That is his commission. God drove him out. Permission. That's why he said you've cursed me from all the face of the earth. He didn't curse you. You drove yourself out. He permitted you. Hosea 9:12. Though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them, for there shall not be a man left. Woe also to them shall I depart from them. Same thing. Judges 6:13. We're going to come to that one later. Even the flood, when Noah was born, he was born as God's comfort. Comfort because of the corruption in the earth. Judges 6:13, I mentioned here. Judges 6:13. Oh my Lord, this is Gideon. If the Lord be with us, why then is all this befalling us? Where be all the miracles which our fathers told us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midian. He has forsaken us. That means, now, when they say the Lord has forsaken you, it doesn't mean he's not there. It means he's not doing anything. Is it making sense? Is it making sense? It doesn't mean the Lord ran away and said, where are you, Lord? Say, I've traveled out. That's not what they are referring to. 2 Chronicles 12:5. Okay, we have read 2 Kings. 2 Kings 21. And verse 14. Okay, we read that one earlier on. Jeremiah 12:7. I've forsaken my house, I've left my heritage, I've given the dearly beloved of my soul to the hand of our enemies. So, by not doing anything, it's like and notice the forsaking is initiated by men. That's why Job said, you abandon him. You said, God, don't come. Look at Proverbs 16:4. This is another text by Calvinist. Proverbs 16:4. But let me say something. Don't go and be sharing this when people are bereaved though. Don't do that. So you must know when to say something. Is that okay? Proverbs 16:4. Something happens now, begin to explain, and you know that. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made things to happen. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. That the Lord made the wicked for the day of evil. Now, this is an idiom. Again, God made Adam. Adam had the capacity to do right and to do bad. So, if Adam did wrong, did the Lord make Adam? Did the Lord make Adam? You know, did the Lord make a sinner? Yes, now. Did he make a sinner by causing him to sin or by permitting him? Now, could he have done right? Yes. So it's not like he made a wicked man. No, he did not initiate the wickedness, but he gave the man the capacity to do good and evil. Just like Moses would say, I set before you good and evil, life and death. Then he now says what? Choose good. So you can't say, well, God is the one that made me bitter. God is inspiring me right now to be angry. God is inspiring me now with jealousy. Better go and worship the God you are talking about. So God turning things around for good. Well, let me see one more text. Look at 2 Samuel 12. I know, because God always gets involved in human activity. He takes the dirt. Hey, it's God that did it. Where is God? He says, there. He says, it's the one. He is there. You know. 2 Samuel 12. And verse 11. I will raise up evil against thee out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes. And give them to your neighbor. They shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. This was Nathan bringing judgment upon David. Eventually, it was Absalom Who did this? His own son. 2 Samuel 16 verse 20. In 22, he went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. So, what has happened here? Is it God that inspired him? Oh, no. Simply meant, it's the consequence of what you have done. So if you see scripture and God, I say people that what we call legalism is God protecting man from corruption and evil. In our worship of God, right, we protect God's work, which is man. So you have an instruction like that is more protective than legalistic. So David sets a pattern that eats up his whole house or household. So we are compelled to not ignore the idiomatic expressions of scripture. Where, you know, we said an idiom is a group of words together. If you separate them, they will mean different things. But when you put it together, where you have the Lord gave up, the Lord allowed. And again, don't take it at face value. You will know an idiom, not at face value. So don't say anything and say, the Lord gave up. Anything you say, the Lord did, is not the Lord. The Lord did, is not the Lord. Even God saved you, is not the Lord. It's an idiom. Read the entire story behind that statement. Is that very clear? When you read it, you will now see the actions of God, and you now notice the inactions. Today, in fact, there was one fellow like that. He's also a reformed guy. Before we did his wrath, 2020, was during the lockdown. He got, you know, he was really upset. He heard Dr. Damina say something, so he got really upset. So I said, the wrath of God, I said, cool down. He said, oh, how can you say that God was not... I knew where it was coming from. I don't know all this thing, permissive. I don't believe it. I said, relax. I even called him on phone. I said, let's discuss. I said, this subject matter, it takes a bit more intense, delicate study. I said, no. That say it straightforward. Who rained fire upon Sodom? He said, who caused this? Who did it? I said, why are you asking me? I was not there now. Well, we are both going to read the same Bible. You were not there. I was not there. John Calvin was not there. We are all reading the same book. So let us interpret the prophecy. No. All this was, and it went on and on. And I knew where it came from. I knew that the Calvinism theory do not subscribe to such idioms. If there is any theological template that ignores grammar, that is it. They don't like to read it. I recall that, you know, one guy said when he listened to Grace Salvation 4, and he took them up, because they were a group, and took them up on the grammar of predestination. They were visibly upset. I mean, really, really upset. Very, very upset. One of my Jewish scholar friends, he said to me, he said, you are one of the very few I've seen that paid attention to the cultural context of the Old Testament. You have to pay attention to it. Because if you don't, just like the King James Bible, you are going to pass across the wrong message. Someone said, you know, someone asked me, that one of our pastors said, so how these things has taken so long, people have believed it. I said, it reinforces what you have just said. God will not stop it. He will be looking for men like you and I are doing now. Who will take the heat? Who will be abused? Who will be accused of changing his word? I will say, we're not changing it. We're not even preaching any theology. We're just saying, let us look at the grammar When I'm even saying, I'm not even going to say God does not do evil. I don't say those things again. If you have observed me, I don't say it again. It will be your eventual conclusion when you come to read the text. Do you get what I'm talking about here? But now you say God does not do, so you now want to argue to that point. And sometimes you will miss out the accurate communication. So I leave it to flow. By the time it flows very, very well, and I'm trusting God, I believe God in some 10 years or more, there will be so much light. I'm telling you. That we will have to, No need. So the guy said, no. I said, we are bringing out the material. He said, I don't care what material. He said, it's not a good attitude now. You don't care what material. Please care. So I told one of the pastors, I said, look, that's what God is doing. I said, interestingly, the knowledge of the Hebrew, but there's another argument I cannot mention here. The knowledge of the Hebrew context, particularly the ancient Near Eastern culture, that explains many Bible texts in the Old Testament, was even recently rediscovered. Are you following what I'm saying? That is why those who stand in authority as teachers have to be very careful. You are safe just quoting someone. God will just say, God's going to punish your pastor. That's me. You just say, you, it's not your fault. You obey scripture. Things you've heard of me, come to faith with me, just go. So sometimes I tell people, calm down, whoa. You say, I figure out where it's going to teach it. I'll go on. You are on your own. But you just say, I taught what my pastor taught. Say, that's what you go like this. Go like this. Say, hey, pastor, you come. Where did you get this from? It was my dream. I sleep again. So we do have a responsibility, you know, to put it out. That's why I said, I dropped it. I was telling the pastor yesterday, I said, I dropped that thing. I knew when I did. That this will mislead people. Right? That, like I said so yesterday, I said, if you study scriptures and the journey of salvation, and you look at it very, and you take the entire security of salvation is such that when you read the Bible together, is what you are going to see. But you see, if you try to drive it home as a concept, that is why I would rather engage as we are doing today, the theology of salvation, just let's be going. You would not need any specific pointer. It will be something that will be clear. In fact, your explaining concepts of scripture will become easier. So I'm grateful to Kenneth Hagin who says, a pastor must not be a specialist. Just teach scripture. So quickly, because of our time, the language of scripture, I call something that it was Pope, who's the recent Pope now? Benedict. It's interesting. In Matthew 6:13 and Luke 11:4, when he was talking about the Lord's Prayer, that was like 3 years ago or four. Then they had to do, and you know, because, let me say this may be very funny, what I'm about to say. The Catholic Church is more serious about theology than many Pentecostals. I'm saying many. Maybe I should take out the word many because I'm just a Nigerian. But a good number I know. I'm not serious about it. Our own people is that, don't be poor again. You must make it. It is your year. You know? Now, it's been agreed that the text of Matthew 6 should have had a pronoun. Thy kingdom, our Father, is in verse 9 and 10. So verse 11 should be, you give us this day our daily bread. You forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is thy kingdom. So I think the Pope Benedict added that, you know, within what he said. Because I listened to his argument on that. Now, when he says, lead us not into temptation, again an idiom comes here. Does he, to ask him not to lead you, mean he does? So a better reading of the idiom here will rather be the fact that he will make us overcome temptation. Because he doesn't inspire it. Because the next statement says he will deliver us from evil. I think that goes with what we have been saying, right? He will deliver us. So his leading us not to temptation is delivering us from it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Does that make sense? 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation that is not common to man. There is no temptation that is not common to man. But God is faithful, 1 Corinthians 10:13, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able. Now people assume that what he's saying is that, I've heard people say that what you do, that he just says, this temptation, no, this is too much for this guy. Reduce it. Change. Don't use fire, use water. No. Look at that explanation. It brings in what we have been saying. He will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. So, does he have a hand in the temptation? No. Where does he come to play? In making you overcome it. Same as James 1, 13 through to 19. So, therefore, I'll just keep this to Sunday. Therefore, the concept of God's permission and commission is something we have to keep. Now, I don't want you to be hasty. And I'm saying this for those who are going to listen to this teaching, because I know some folks, anything they hear like this, their mouth must say, rather than think. It's something we have to keep, because we can fall from one ditch that we are trying to cure into another one. Hasty reading. Before you know it, you say, no, that is permission. Permission, commission. Commission, permission. Rather than be temperate and give it time, and let's read the Bible together and see how it works. Are you here? Mm-hmm. But it's an area that we have to, you know, efficiently study and look through very well. Precisely in the Old. I just gave you one text now. You lead us not to temptation. It looks like we are begging him not to. Okay? So putting what Pope Benedict said about he leads us not to, and the fact that what he is referring to there is making us overcome temptation, then it makes a lot of sense. Are we here? So let's go on to Judges. And we'll just do what I call a summary, as we often do, of the book of Judges. The book of Judges is quite a material. From there we'll step into 1 and 2 Samuel and those areas that usually you need to sit, and this is going to help our book. I'm still figuring out how we are going to make the book of my book of Bible stories, maybe in series. We'll do it in series, and to have young people really understand what is in the Bible. And we have no choice now, because as the information era is as it is imagined more, there's a little control. And I always, one of the ways to know if something is not of God is when there's no control. When there's no control. Anything. Because the first thing God did in the earth was set order. In scripture. Order. He doesn't control. Just take it away. Some people were forming WhatsApp group. Was it WhatsApp or BlackBerry group? And you know, it was Samaya then. It was about 10 years ago, 12 years ago. And I said, you want to do one Bible study group? I said, hey, good. So among my friends, just to share the things we learn in church. I said, very good. He said, so who is in charge? He just kept quiet. He said, nobody. I said, that's not of God. He said, nobody. He said, yeah, we are all just what? So anybody can just say, yeah. Have you seen us WhatsApp group before? So just told them, baga. And they've not done something on WhatsApp. You can delete yourself. You say, what I posted? What? I posted something here. It's not there again. just post it. Hey, our government college group, we gave a rule, don't post religion, don't post ethnic, don't post. So if we just would post something, just say, I'm sorry. So they just post, there was no argument. So I said, we should be free to say anything. I said, no, you can't do that here. Because we have Muslims here. We have those who are neither Muslim or Christian. We have idol worshippers. We have those who are trying to be worshipped. Everybody is here. If you want to maintain, that's something we cannot do. So I said, no, there's a bit. I said, you can't do that. There has to be something we cannot do. Someone said, what amazed me was, I know you're a pastor. I said, you should not share religion. I said, yes. Is this your church? It's not church. If you want to hear me, we're on television. What? TV. Go and subscribe for DSTV. And on Facebook, at least till 2 o'clock, you hear the word. And maybe 6, you start hearing it again. I say, that's all, that's enough for you. Say, oh, okay. But we will just be posting. Because they just be posting also. The moment you see lack of order, just move back. Anything that doesn't have order. I was checking something on Banner early this morning. And they said that they discovered that 1 over 3 of pastors in America, and it's growing, actually no longer subscribe to the fact that faith in Christ is salvation. That they think that even if man doesn't believe in Jesus, if he's doing good things, it will give salvation. You know why? Because they have been influenced by the world. So you must protect your heart from subscribing to good things. It looks good when you say somebody is a nice guy, you know, and all that. And you find Christians today, we're going to see something shortly in the book of Judges. They even say they are going out an unbeliever. They'll say, I know, sir, I know, but you know, because of me. And they'll try to explain it. You understand? They'll try to explain it. I had a friend like that, Sandra. She said to me that if an unbeliever should toast her, that she will go and fast and pray. That means there's something wrong with her. Ah, that's old school Christianity. Today, some people will be smiling. You know I'm a Christian. You know, I liked you, but you know, my pastor cannot even hear it. It's my pastor cannot even hear this, you know. Maybe if you start coming around. Okay, let's get to Judges. Amen. So, the Bible, we said earlier, is a book of history and stories. Let's learn to be used to the stories. God's word is hidden in stories. Do you hear me? Wrapped around. Let me take out the word hidden. God's word is wrapped around stories. So I said that history is a key and unique part of theology. The fact that it happened means that God wants us to learn. The book of Joshua is also history. The epistles have less history and more academic, less history. However, the epistles are built around the history of events in the Old Testament. The book of Joshua is equally history. So let's build a couple of things. We have some time. That's very fast. So usually, history has critically 4 things. History. The first thing is the Bible is history. Since the Bible has history, theology also is in history. We must learn to read stories of scriptures theologically. I'm not talking about creating some concept out of it. I'm saying when you read them together, you find the theology. So I'm going to say that history is into 4 things, about 4 things. 1, personalities. History, if the Bible is history, right, it's woven around 1, personalities. 2, people or nations. People, nations. And that will involve their political history. You can also add war. Weak and strong people. Are you aware, you know, when people are arguing recently, sorry, I'll take back something I said yesterday, that the entourage of the Queen of England, the Queen of England, that had the effigies of war and slavery. No, it's actually Dutch. I was corrected. Dutch. I saw it again. So I said, no, it's Dutch. This is Dutch, not England. Well, today people are talking about oppression, and they talk about whether the British Empire oppressed Nigeria or so. And I laugh, because if you go into human history, every place anybody is claiming today was by conquest. Anywhere. So when I say, we own this place, did you create it? So that's human history for you. Weak and strong nations are in history. Let me start again. Personalities, number one. Then peoples, which includes nations and their political history. War, weak and strong nations. Number three, history has patterns. Pay attention to this one very well, because it's a key part of Bible theology. We read that earlier on. Things happen to them as examples to us. Patterns, motifs, as we have said. Now, in looking at motifs, 1 Corinthians 10:6 and 1 Corinthians 10:12. 1 Corinthians 10:6. Examples, motifs. 10:11, sorry. Also examples. Hebrews 4, verse 2. The gospel preached to us was preached to them. Hebrews 4, 2. Hebrews 4, 11. After the same example of unbelief. The entire book of Hebrews is a book of history. History of things that happened. Substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11, 1. Things that were seen, Hebrews 11, 4, were not made of things which do appear. History will show pattern. There is a pattern. Have you heard this before? History often repeats itself. There's nothing new under the sun. History often repeats itself. So I was talking about young people take over. Young people. I said, have you read history very well? Young people have always done what you are saying. And young people always behave young. You know? Number four. Purpose. Where is it going? Purpose. Where is it going? So, number one. History will be about personalities. Two. About peoples, which includes nations. Their political history, weak, strong nations, war. So that means we can get theology from war, right? Stories of, don't run away from me. No. Jesus brought peace and not war. Number three, patterns, motifs. Where we said that the New Testament is established upon the patterns of the Old Testament. That's why it refers to the examples. Even Abraham is an example, Sarah is an example, can go on and on. Abel is an example, they are examples. So, as we have said, we said that the book of Judges and Ruth are together, right? Huh? The Hebrew Bible is still together. Today, the Hebrew Bible still has Ruth and Judges in the same place. The reason why it was separated, I'll tell you now. Judges shows human futility. It's one of the books of the Bible that doesn't end well. One of the few books of scripture that does not end well. Let me show you the end of Judges. We're going to refer to it a lot. Judges 21. It doesn't end well. And it is one of those books that has been used to talk a lot about God and what we say is character and all that. Judges 21, 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did... Look at it. Every man did. Look at it. Are you there? In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did. Now, if we stop with every man what was right, that would have been like, right? But right in his own sight. That's anarchy. Aha. It's one of the books in the Bible that does not end well. It doesn't end well at all. Whereas the book of Ruth is a book of fulfillment. Look at Ruth 4 verse 22. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Does that make sense? Huh? Who is David in scripture? is a king, right? After God's heart. So you find Ruth is a counter narrative of Judges. You get it? This is why it was separated. Does it make sense? So, again, history is about personalities, peoples, alright, patterns, and purpose. What is the overall purpose of Bible history? 2 Timothy 3:15. Salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Okay? God's planned ending. It's important for us to know this one because, like I said earlier, we are going to find human actions. So within Judges and Ruth is the story of the Bible. Human futility and God's several interventions and eventual fulfillment. Fulfillment will be His kingdom, His glory, like Ruth. Hebrews 12:22, now we are come to Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God, the new company of angels, to the church of the firstborn registered in heaven, you know, to the general assembly, to the spirit of just men made perfect at last, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That is the planned ending. But you see, we have to learn to see the process. We are too quick to jump to the conclusion of the New Testament. But if we learn what God passed through before humanity, is humanity and redemption, that will give us a pattern for our missionary work on earth. You get what I'm saying? So the Old Testament will give you a story that you are going to still see replayed before you today as a pastor, as a leader, as a missionary. The planned ending is what we will see in the epistle. I would like to put it like this. The theology of the Bible is such that we can have a predetermined ending of our journey and course on earth by looking at Jesus' resurrection. Sets a pattern. However, the story in between it is that from His incarnation to His death and resurrection, we see human futility, wickedness, opposition, which you are also going to see in your journey in life. Is it making sense? So, the history of Jesus Himself sets a pattern and a motif for you and I. So, we can say Judges is when people disobey God. When they get away from God. When they disobey God and get away from God. In fact, in Judges, you will see a cycle. Same thing happening 7 times over. The same story of disobedience. And one of the things you will notice in disobedience, and you see in Judges, why do they have cycles? Because disobedience always puts you on a roundabout. You know, a roundabout, you just keep going around. You know, the same mountain. A cycle. So Judges shows cycle. That's why it doesn't end in fulfillment. Until we get to Ruth, where we have a fulfilled end, royalty, and the eventual Messiah. Are you with me? Are you with me? So why was the book written? Of course we have said, for me, I don't mind those who separated Ruth and Judges, but maybe I'll have loved it to be together. Because it encapsulates the Bible itself. Now the first part we are going to read will be human futility. God is going to be involved, but we're going to see the nature of man generally. What most of us know in the book of Judges, that's why you are going to be stunned when we begin to read it in detail, is what I can call a Sunday school view when you were in children's church. And it's often said that there's a view called the Butterwise version. There was a man called Butterwise. What he did was that he would just take away the bad stuff and leave the good stuff. So you just ignore the bad stuff in Judges and take the good part. Samson was a very powerful guy. He killed lions and a lot of that, you know. And yet, you ignore the real bad stuff that are there. Judges is filled with rape, murders, idolatry, a lot of prostitutes. I mean, today you say, things are changing the world. Go and read Judges. You think the world is better now. Rape, prostitution, homosexuality, gay. It's all there. So, we need to read without editing it. It will help our worldview today. We have edited most of the content. And focused on the personalities. Gideon! Oh, man of valor, mighty man of valor. You hardly know some things that Gideon himself did. You know, talk about Deborah. All those personalities. You talk about Samson. You know, and like I told telling someone one time, I said, was it a couple of, what was it, 2 years ago, that if Samson was really physically, you know, built, then it would be a foolish question for Delilah to ask, what's the secret of your strength? Because you know, this guy, how far now? Tell me now, how are you able to do these things? If it's gym. It's not gym. So obviously, there's a supernatural context to the event there. So just like every book, the stories are remembered, retold, recorded for us. Remembered, retold, recorded for us. You have the human agents, as all Bible stories are. So we must, if it's there, okay, like I said to you, if it's there, it means we must know it, right? We must read it. Don't run from it. It's going to have rape, like I said. A lot of prostitutes are there. A lot of revelry. There's rape. Yeah. There's murders. There's gay, homosexual. It's all there. So, God wants us to see it. The things that He intervenes with or at. So I'll just outline this for you. We have oppressions and oppressors. I'll give you the list. The king of Jericho. The king of Moab. Now, the way I put it in my notes, you may not see it. I put like this, I put like in a table. So, create a table, and so that you match one with the other. Okay, let me just do it for you straight away. So you have oppression and judges. Oppression, judges. Now, why do we have oppressors? We have given a background. When the nation of Israel does what? Abandons God's word. What happens? They are in the hand of their oppressors. So God will now intervene using judges. So if you have that template, so create a table, oppression and judges. King of Jericho, you now have Othniel. Othniel. Othniel is Caleb's brother, younger brother, who stayed for about 40 years. So king of Jericho, Othniel. Then king of Moab, you have Ehud. Ehud. The left-handed warrior. Some of you are feeling good. He's the guy that went to the king of Moab, who obviously was a very fast guy. You know, because by the time he finished with him, is the fat part of his body, you know, got stuck even in the sword. He deceived guys to leave the room and eventually killed him. You know, those are the kind of things you read in Judges. They're not nice, nice things. You think you are reading a movie. Then you have the Ammonites as oppressors. Then you have Shamgar. This becomes very funny, the word Shamgar, because there was someone who was prophesying the president of Nigeria in 79. He said, I see Shamgar. That's Shagari. Oh, you just heard it. Ammonites and Shamgar, they have Amalekites and Deborah and Barak. Amalekites, Deborah and Barak. I hope you got the table. So you have Philistines and Gideon. Philistines. So Philistines, then Gideon the judge. Gideon has 3 chapters. Deborah and Barak have about two chapters, so you see a lot of focus on them. So you have the king of Hazor, H-A-Z-O-R, and Tola. There was someone who also toasted Tola Dada in UI, said Tola of Dodo. Now, I'm not making this up, right? Tola Dada. King of Hazor and Tola? Don't say Tola. Then the Midianites, or the East Midianites, same way. And Tar, T-A-I-R, who have 30 sons. Then you have Amalekites, again, and so the Amalekites kept coming. And we've done this before, this study before, the Amalekites. They were sworn enemies. And Jephthah. Jephthah is a mafia guy. You think I in a movie in Judges. Jephthah. J-E-P-H-T-E-H. They have the Philistines again. And Ibzan. Ibzan also had 30 daughters, 30 sons, and 30 donkeys. You see the relationship later. All his sons married outside their clan. Ibzan. They have Ammonites and Elon. Ammonites and Elon. E-L-O-N. Ammonites is spelled A-M-M-O-N-I-T-S. They have Ammonites and Abdon. Ammonites and Abdon. A-B-D-O-N. Abdon also had 40 sons, 30 daughters, and 30, and 70 donkeys, sorry. Then finally you have Philistines and Samson. Samson has four chapters dedicated to him. The meaning of Samson is sunshine. Nice guy. So you are going to find in Judges human weakness and divine strength. Human weakness and divine strength. I'll give you a rundown of a few. You have Deborah and Barak. Deborah in the Hebrew means a busy bee. Interesting. Barak refers to the flesh. Something strange about the Deborah aspect is that usually men are engaged for battle, women stay back, but in this instance, God breaks the cycle and he uses the woman Deborah for this. Deborah was somebody who, listen to this, settled disputes by hearing from God. And again, that's a counterculture. And Sisera, the enemy, S-I-S-E-R-A, fell into the hands of a woman. So why did God use Deborah to actually, I won't say humiliate Barak, but to humble Barak? So you have Gideon. Gideon is a very interesting guy. He does a meat offering, fire comes on it, he still says he wants a sign. A fleece. And these are guys God will still use. He also learned strategy by the Spirit of God. Remember, he was the guy who had 200,000 soldiers by Bible accounts or Bible numerology. And God reduced 200,000 soldiers to 300. So he asked them to go to the stream. Those who lapped water like this, remove them. Those who took it by showing vigilance. Those who did like this, they were retained. So he had 300 instead of 200,000 and they still won. Then you have Samson. The Nazarene. You know, Nazarene, his hair was kept the way it was. Not that his hair was just growing supernatural, it was just not taking off. Then he was not to take alcohol. He had something close to the birth of Jesus. It was a miraculous birth, just like Isaac, born of the Spirit. He's a guy that killed, very rough life. He killed a lion and he got honey in it. And he shared it at his wedding. So people don't know what they were eating, so they threw a puzzle. I was doing the puzzle, what do you think you are eating? And then they now disclose eventually what they were eating. And his wife, you know, on his wedding day, went away with his best man. Like I said, you know, and from that point, he started having prostitutes. He got to Delilah. So eventually you have a guy that was very charismatic, had the Spirit upon him, but very weak. So, I mean, on his wedding day, he didn't start honeymoon. The wife had, just before you say, I am done. This is a hero of faith, eventually. He's a weak guy. So it gives us a template of what we should avoid in leadership, eventually. Like I've said over the years, the Bible is a very honest book. It does not hide human weakness. Why would it anyway? Because that is where we see God's strength. Lessons to learn, yeah. Charismatic people, yes. But human, yes. It shows from numerology there is a nation of about 2 million. I doubt the figure 2 sometimes, but it's fine. 2 million. But we had just 12 people had the Spirit rest on them. Like Samson. So the word judges, right, is never used, even though that's the title of the book, is never used for the characters as a noun, rather as a verb. It's used just once for God. Now the word judges or to judge is the word shaphat in Hebrew. S-H-A-P-H-A-T. S-H-A-P-H-A-T. It means to avenge, to condemn, to defend, to save. To avenge, to condemn, to defend, to save, to meet a need. It actually means to be on call to serve. Avenge, condemn, defend, save, meet a need, shaphat. You see it in Genesis 16 verse 5, Genesis 18 25, Exodus 2 14, among many texts, it's about 203 times in the Old Testament. Genesis 16 5, Genesis 18 25, Exodus 2 14, Exodus 18 26, yeah. So each of those folks saved their nation on each occasion. The Spirit came on them to save as a verb. So the noun only is applied to God. What does that mean? The message there is, it's God that is the judge. Man, as we have always said, is his method. So God, the deliverer, walks through men to carry out his will. He is the healer, but he heals through us. He's the savior. He saves through us. He's a pastor. He shepherds people through us. That's what you find in Judges. So what you're going to see in Judges is that it's about land. Land. Land of occupation. War of containment. Like they say, the earth is the Lord, Psalm 24 verse 1, and the fullness thereof. Will come to that conclusion that the earth is his resting place. So you will see that events of Judges will give you a template of the gospel. Don't forget, as we are done with Judges, we go to Ruth, and Ruth gives us the background to 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, where the word was framed, gospel, basar, B-A-S-A-R. While Judges ends up with there was no king in Israel, Judges 21-25, the book of Ruth opens up with the background of the king of Israel, David. But the template is there's war and experts of war where we now get the word gospel. Alright, so Judges, now something a bit conflicting will happen if you study the background, the historical background here. You'll find that all the years recorded in the book of Judges are 400 years. 400. When you add all the events together, you get 400 years. Yet the record shows 200 years. So was it limited? No. It means that some events happened simultaneously and not in the same place. Judges will show you a divided Israel. So, we're going to have north, the middle, and the south. For example, Gideon was in the north. Samson was in the south. There was already division. So, the things happening were overlapping. So, even though you have 400 years of history, everything happened within 200 years. Does that make sense? Alright. A key factor is that there was no, so that shows you why there was no king, no political leader, no natural leader, like Joshua and Moses. What it means in Judges was nobody replaced Joshua. Very bad. We could say, was there a problem? Why couldn't Joshua replace himself like Moses? Because you know it was Moses that called for that replacement in Numbers 27. So that's something we are going to think about. There was a vacuum. So that means that the function of the judges here was temporary. Again, it brings that, of course, you know, when we come to the concept of king, a king is pastor, right? Huh? Alright, good. So we have all that outlined in Judges. A situation where there was no direct leader. Let's run through a couple of other things. We have some to see. So let me give you a quick outline. We're still going to go through it, yeah? We have chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 6. That's A part. B part. Chapter 3, verse 6 to chapter 6, verse 31. Chapter 3, verse 6 to 6:31. Then the C part, chapter 17, verse 1 to chapter 21, verse 25. That's the first outline. We'll give you another one. Now, in the first group, you have compromise, backsliding, division. Compromise, backsliding, division. Alliances, mixed marriages, allowances. Compromises, backsliding, divisions, alliances, mixed marriages. That's why they did not drive out all the Canaanites and all of that. Which happened from Joshua's time though. The B part, you have horrible conduct. Which we mentioned, seven cycles. You have a national sedition or disobedience. You have oppression by the enemy. That's the B one. That's chapter 3 verse 6 to chapter 6 verse 31. You have supplication to God. That cycle repeats itself. They will disobey, they will be oppressed, they will supplicate, pray to God, He will send a deliverer. It happens like a cycle. That's the B portion. The C portion, you have eventual corruption and disaster, that is, things just go from bad to worse. Idolatry, national idolatry, in the north, which is called Dan, D-A-N. Then you have immorality in the south. The south is called Benjamin. No king, and everyone does what he thinks is right. So you see chapter 21 verse 25, repeated earlier in chapter 17 verse 6, and chapter 19 verse 1. There was no king, everyone did as was right in his eyes. Judges 21, 25, Judges 17, 6, Judges 19, 1. That's chaos, right? Huh? Okay. So Canaan, where they were, where they compromised, was a land that you had a lot of sexual perversion, so they had quite a number of sexually transmitted diseases. The Canaanites were very horrible and very wicked. They had perverse sexuality, they had child sacrifice, they were basically a corrupt nation. So Genesis 15, God said, I'm going to wait till the third and fourth generations, then judge them. I mean, where their cup of iniquities are full, is full. Genesis 15, from verse 13 through to verse 17. So what did Israel do? They made alliances and allowances. They left the land the way it was. So rather than drive out these folks, what they did was they just compromised. So they left them in the valley. They stayed in the mountain. Right? So every time they went to have fun and go to club, that's how it sounds. They go to the valley. They had mixed marriages. So you have judgment. Judgment is when the enemy takes possession. Then they pray. God will save them. The cycle goes again and again. So we'll do our best not to focus on Samson and Gideon alone. We'll see how the events, the motif of evil and disobedience, how it happens. We'll study Micah later on. I'll just leave this one for now. The one thing I go to the Judges was there was civil war. And the 12 tribes, which came together initially, now fought themselves. There was now a lot of strife. In fact, they organized kidnap and, you know, mass rape in Judges. So I'll summarize it and say, Judges is the death of Joshua, but no replacement. A tragic fall of the nation of Israel, breaking up into regional leaders, not a singular one. Strife. Worldliness and carnality. So in my second outline, which I'll tell you why I did that, I will say chapter 1 to 2 will be together, where we look at compromise, their alliances, not driving out the Canaanites. That's, they just had different relationships. Chapter 3 to 16 this time around, I'll focus on the corruption of the judges. Then 17 to 21, the people generally. Let's talk about a few of the personalities. We have Gideon, from chapter 6 to 9, a coward, but very, very bad-tempered. Very bad-tempered. He killed his brothers. Gideon eventually makes an idol from the trophy he got to war, and he passed down a tradition of idol worship. But it's in Hebrews 11. You have Jephthah. Jephthah is in chapter 10 to 12, a mafia don. You know a mafia don? A real mafia guy. He's like a street lord. Jephthah is used by God, even though he treats God like a Canaanite god. You know, he doesn't treat God like different from the Canaanite gods. God is not so known to him. He gives in to false worship. And yet the Spirit of God rests on him. Judges 13 to 16, you have Samson. Arrogant, promiscuous, violent, used of God. God in Judges does not endorse the characters, but he uses them as his vessels. So I put it here, I said, God walked with bad folks. The book of Judges. We'll find people like Micah and, you know, different personalities like that. So the book of Judges shows us what God had to deal with. So oftentimes when people throw in the kind of evil that happened and all that in the book of Judges and say, oh, it's in the Bible, they lose the fact that the book ended by saying everyone did as it was right in his eyes. So what God did most of the time is intervention. So continue Sunday afternoon.